Well, good morning. It's a joy to be here with you this morning as we gather together as God's children to worship God and rejoice in all that He's done for us together. If you are visiting, my name is Tim. I'm the senior pastor here at Three Lakes Evangelical Free Church. And we are glad that you're here with us this morning to worship and rejoice in all that God has done together for us. And so just a couple of announcements to bring to your attention this morning. One is that we've together been memorizing Scripture this year, and so the last few weeks we've been memorizing the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, and the verses for this week are, I think, some of the clearest just explanation of the gospel in a couple verses in all the Bible, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we just invite you to memorize that, to commit that verse to memory. It's in your bulletin. You can find it on the Fighter Verses website, but it's a way to just memorize and keep in your brain all that God has done for us in Jesus. A couple of announcements to bring your attention. One is that we've been showing The Chosen here at the church on Sunday afternoons and evenings, and so we will show episode 2 today. They'll be showing at both 3 o'clock and 6:30 this evening, so if you're interested in watching that together with other people, you can come to either one of those showings, and it'll be here then. Also coming up in a couple weeks, on Thursday the 18th, is Common Ground, which is a women's event here at the church. So if you're interested in that, there's more information in your bulletin. Coming up in May, we have the Three Lakes Free Church Rummage Sale. So if you're interested in volunteering for that or being a part of that or donating to that, there's more information there in your bulletin as well. And so we just invite you to be a part of that in whatever way, whether it's volunteering, whether it's shopping, whether it's donating. We encourage you to be a part of that. The other announcement you see in your bulletin is that today and next Sunday during the Sunday School Hour, we will have a couple missionary updates. And so next Sunday, we'll have Trevor and Kathy Long here with us. They'll share during the service, and they'll also share during the Sunday School Hour. And then today, we have Chase and Emma Kirby here with us. They're going to come now and share a little bit, and then they'll give a longer presentation during the Sunday School Hour after the service. So at 10:45, they'll be up here to share more about what they've done. But they're going to come now and just share a little bit about of the time they spent overseas and what that looked like.
Good morning. Calimera. So we are the Kirbys, and we spent the last 3 months in Lesvos, Greece, working in a refugee camp. Go ahead to the next slide. So this will be, like Tim said, very brief, and then we'll go way in deep in the Sunday School Hour. So what did we do there for 3 months? Since we were there for 3 months, we got a set role, each of us. So I was on their maintenance team, and we were building these housing units for the refugees. So they're called RHUs, Refugee Housing Units. Very creative. So they're just a simple metal frame and these plastic foam panels, and they will split those in half and normally have two families, one in either side. So this was a really cool area because I got to work with a team of regular volunteers like us, and then also volunteers from the camp. So some of them spoke good English and you could have conversations, and others spoke none at all. But it was just interesting to still be able to communicate with them, and it was an attitude of, you know, we're not here to boss you around, but to work with you and help you and be part of a team. And so to work together with them to accomplish that goal, and just to see their happiness and joy in building these housing units. So,
I was in education, so the first half of my day I had two classes. I was in the red classroom, which consisted of 6 to 9 years old. I was teaching English to a lot of different kids that spoke many different languages. So Google Translate was a great resource. Lots of pictures, lots of hand motions. And that was really awesome. For those who don't know, I'm a teacher over in Eagle River, so that just felt I was in my element. And then the second half of the day, I was doing outreach where I went home to home to kids who were still on the wait list to get into the education center. And that was probably my favorite part of each day in my trip, was being able to connect with not only the kids but the families. Like Chase was mentioning, in the RHUs, there's not just one family in those. Sometimes there's 2 to 3 multiple families, and each family has anywhere from 6 to 12 people. So it got very crowded, no privacy. But so when I would go in and be expected to teach one family, it was so fun to just see all the adults and other kids coming on over. Everybody was just so eager to learn. Especially adult women, which was very impactful. But yeah, it was a little bit more about what I did. Go to the next one, please. So again, we'll be sharing a little bit more in depth when we go to Sunday school, but just about God's work in us, how we felt he was talking and working in us throughout our time there. For me, I was really focused on the story of Mary and Martha. I was actually reading a devotion from here called Having a Mary Heart in a Martha World. And for me, this verse stuck out of, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. And for me, just the slowness and calmness of God, I felt like was really trying to speak to me, because I am someone who, I'm a planner, I try to rush, I try to get things figured out. And since we're in Sunday school, we're here, we're not in control. And I'm like, maybe a little bit, but. So this was just a really great time for me to slow down and to just see how much God is in control and how I don't have his power at all.
Yeah, and so a verse that stuck out for me, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I think at the beginning of the trip, I really focused on just being flexible and allowing God to use our time there to work in me and just be willing to do whatever he had planned for me. So the word abide, just experiencing God's presence and to be held by him and allowing him to be in total control was a really, what did I say, a powerful word. and just seeing that he is in control of every aspect of our lives and has a plan for all of us. So we were very, very blessed with our donations and raising support. We had $5,500 in extra funds that we raised. So we were able to donate this to the organization we worked with in camp and to say specifically that we wanted it to be used for, they call it non-food items. So they give out clothing, hygiene items, diapers, blankets, anything else besides food that the refugees need while they're in camp. So it worked out really well because the last couple weeks we found out that we had this extra money, and the warehouse where they have all these items was completely out of hygiene products, so, and diapers. So we were able to donate some of that money right away, and then they were able to purchase those items and refill their stock. So thank you for listening, and we look forward to sharing more in Sunday school.
as I said, they'll share more during the Sunday school hour. So if you're unfamiliar with our kind of morning schedule of the worship service now, we'll get out about 10:15, and then we invite you to head downstairs, enjoy a coffee and treat with us, and then at 10:30, children's Sunday school will start downstairs, and then about 10:45, we'll start up here with Chase and Emma sharing about their trip more. So that'll be in place of the kind of normal sermon discussion. They're much more interesting than I am anyway, so it'll be good. As I said earlier, if you're new or visiting, we're glad that you're here with us. That is you, and there's anything you'd like the church to know about you, there's a connect card in the seat in front of you. We'd love to have you fill that out. And just anything you want us to know about you, anything we can pray for, anything, contact information for you that you want us to have, any questions you may have, fill out that card. And those cards can be put in the wooden boxes on the back wall on your way out this morning. Those wooden boxes are also where tithes and offering can be placed if you want to contribute to what we're doing here as a church. This morning, as you can see from the elements, is a communion Sunday for us. We'll celebrate communion at the end of the service together. But on communion Sundays, we take a special offering that we call our benevolence offering, which goes to meet the needs of people in our church and in our community, just kind of physical, tangible needs. And so on your way out this morning, there'll be someone at each of the doors holding a tray. Right? Those trays are where the kind of special benevolence offering can go. And then regular tithes and offering go in the wooden boxes on your way out this morning. We're going to transition now into a kind of our time of worship through music together. But before we do that, I just want to give you a chance to kind of fix your heart and mind on the work that God has done. So we're going to take a moment of silence together as we transition into this time of worship. Father, you are good and you are worthy of all our worship and praise. That's why we gather here this morning to rejoice in all that you've done for us in Jesus, to celebrate who you are, that you are worthy of praise. And as we come now to worship you, I pray that our hearts would rejoice and praise you for who you are and for all that you've done. That the words that leave our mouth now would not be hollow, empty words that we sing because they're on the screen, but they would be the genuine overflow of our heart. That the words we sing, we would mean what we're saying. That you would be honored and glorified. Father, would you be praised, would you be honored, would you be glorified in all that we do here and as we sing now. Praise in Jesus' name. I invite you to stand as we call one another to worship. You read this responsively with me. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation.
Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song.
My mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior on that cursed tree.
for the souls of all who'd come to the Father are restored. And the Church of Christ was born, and the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. By His blood and in His name, in His freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me.
Calls me up.
Kids in 4K through second grade are dismissed now to head down to Children's Church if they want to do that. But you may be seated. If you had the sudden urge for whatever reason, like you could leave church right now, hop in your car, and you could drive 11 and a half hours. In 11 and a half hours, you would be in Niagara Falls, New York. Right? Looking at Niagara Falls, and it'd be like 10 o'clock local time, so you probably couldn't see it very well, but you could get a hotel, and you could see the falls tomorrow morning. And I think if you really wanted to splurge, you could even stay here at the Niagara Falls Marriott. You could get a room with a gorgeous view of the falls. And I looked it up, and I thought joining this sermon, a room for tonight at that hotel with a view of the falls cost $180. If you're so inclined, you could even get what they call a superior view room, which cost $190. If you don't care about the view at all, you can get a room there for like $150. But a week ago at this time, the cheapest available room in that hotel cost over $800. And the reason, of course, is that last Monday, the solar eclipse that traversed much of North America, including right over Niagara Falls. And so people had booked out that hotel years and months in advance, and so the cheapest available room was $800 at that hotel. Niagara Falls, New York, within the path of totality for 3 minutes and 31 seconds. And so in anticipation of that event, like many people booked hotels and planned trips to Niagara Falls to be a part of the eclipse. And you can just imagine like what a once-in-a-lifetime experience they were banking on. Like, not only could they see the falls, which is already a big tourist attraction, but they could also see it and be part of an eclipse. It was going to be so special. You can imagine then the disappointment when they showed up Monday morning, last Monday, for the eclipse, and all they saw was clouds. It was cloudy in Niagara Falls. Like I was watching NASA's live stream of the event, and they were going from city to city as the eclipse traversed across the country. And so I watched like the people in Indianapolis, Indiana, had this great eclipse experience. Then they cut to Cleveland, and the people in Cleveland had this great eclipse experience. Then they cut to Niagara Falls, and the clouds were so thick the telescope operator couldn't even get a lock on the sun. And people on the ground had no chance of actually seeing the eclipse. Like, yes, they got 3 minutes and 30 seconds of darkness. Right? But they've experienced that before. Like, we call it nighttime. Right? It wasn't quite as special as actually seeing the eclipse and like all the planning that had gone into it. Right? But like, no doubt, there are many who had traveled to Niagara Falls for this eclipse who found it to be an extremely frustrating and discouraging experience. Earlier this week, I came across a comic from online that kind of summed up this experience well, and it showed different types of eclipse photos. So on top, you have kind of the standard eclipse, then the partial, and the reactions, how people reacting to the eclipse, and people with a fancy lens, and people with focus issues, right? And the traffic jam view, and everyone getting out, right? Then what the astronaut sees, and then finally, right, the frustrated looking up the cloud situation in Australia for 2028. Right? Because 2028 in Australia is the next time we're going to see a solar eclipse. And for people who saw only clouds and like seeing an eclipse on their bucket list, like that's their only hope. That's the picture right in the bottom right that the people in Niagara Falls got, just clouds everywhere. The feeling that I think probably many of them left Niagara Falls with was a feeling of frustration, feeling of all this time, all this effort, all this money was spent for nothing. And that feeling of waste, of emptiness, of futility is the feeling that lies at the center of the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 2 of chapter 1 kind of sets the theme for the whole book, and the teacher says, "Futile, futile," laments the teacher. "Absolutely futile. Everything is futile." I can show you. I think that must have been what many people were feeling as they drove away from Niagara Falls, sitting in traffic, having not seen the eclipse. Like, futile. Everything is futile. All that planning, all that expense, all that time wasted because of a few clouds. Futile. We spent a good chunk of the sermon last week kind of talking about that word that it translated futile here. It's the Hebrew word habel. And I won't kind of rehash everything we talked about last week, but just to put it briefly, a bell is a challenging word because there's not one English word that kind of summarizes all that it means. But Habel is the feeling of finally reaching some goal or attaining some dream, only to find that it can't bear the weight of all the expectations you placed on it. The feeling of thinking something's going to bring you satisfaction and joy and fulfillment, only to find that it doesn't quite live up to what you expected. That's Habel. The feeling that probably all of us have experienced numerous times and in various ways throughout our life. We have a tendency, don't we, to chase satisfaction, to chase fulfillment and joy through things that can ultimately never satisfy our deepest longings and our deepest cravings. That feeling is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. It's why the book of Ecclesiastes feels so relevant, because it's a feeling we all are familiar with. Not being unable to find anything that satisfies our deepest longings. And in today's passage, the teacher, who's kind of the speaker in this book, he calls himself the teacher, he sets himself the task of finding some way to live life that doesn't leave him feeling empty and hollow and habel. In first 11 verses of chapter 1, he kind of bemoaned the futility and the meaninglessness and the hollowness of everything. So in verse 13, he said, in light of that futility, he says, I decided to carefully and thoroughly examine all that has been accomplished on earth. Like, I'm going to find something that gives meaning and purpose to this life. I'm going to examine everything and find something that brings purpose. He can make a systematic study of all the accomplishments humanity is tempted to find satisfaction. He's going to find something that brings fulfillment. Going to explore a variety of avenues, trying to find something that actually holds up to the weight of expectations. He's on this mission to find something, some way to live his life that will leave him feeling satisfied and fulfilled. But what he discovered, we'll see as we walk through this passage, is that as he explored all these different avenues, different paths, all of them end up leaving him feeling empty and hollow and habel. Which sounds kind of depressing and bleak, and it is, but that's why it's like a long passage we're looking at this morning, because you need to get to the conclusion, not stop too soon. Because in this passage, we see that the teacher ultimately has a realization, and that realization helped him find joy and hope in the midst of all this seeming hopelessness. He'll come to the conclusion that eventually will shine like a shaft of light in the midst of all the darkness that makes up much of this passage. Eventually he finds what he's looking for. It takes a long journey to get there. And the conclusion he comes to after all this searching, all this looking for a different way to find meaning, is that life is not a resource to be exploited, but a gift to be enjoyed. So often we use our life, we look at the world around us and the things around us and our own abilities, and we just use them to try to get ahead in some way. We try to achieve some greater status or acquire more stuff or somehow, some way, like achieve more and be better. And we try to exploit our life for some kind of gain. David Gibson says, we are people who want to control life for gain. And the message of this passage in Ecclesiastes is, right, if that's your goal, if you're constantly seeking to just exploit life and control life for gain, then you're going to be left feeling frustrated and exhausted. Life is not a resource to be exploited. It's a gift to be enjoyed. We'll talk more about the distinction between those two when we come to it, but first I want to look and see how the teacher comes to this conclusion. To do that, we first need to walk with the teacher on his journey of chasing different sorts of meaning and satisfaction. We need to see how he comes to the position of everything being meaningless and empty. And in his search, the teacher kind of goes through down four avenues, four places he looked for meaning and purpose, four ways he tried to exploit life as a resource. I think each of us is tempted in one way or another to look for too much purpose and meaning in these areas as well. The way that each of us look for meaning and purpose will be different from person to person, but they broadly fall into one of these four categories. So as we walk through these four categories, I just encourage you to think and consider from your own life, like, where are you tempted to look for meaning, look for purpose? And the first place the teacher looks is through what I've called intellectualism. He's trying to gain knowledge. In verses 16 through 18, he says, "I thought to myself, I have become much wiser than any of my predecessors who ruled over Jerusalem. I have acquired much wisdom and knowledge." Just as a side note, real quick, right? I talked last week about how people debate about who wrote this. And so in verse 16, right, he says, like, I have become much wiser than any of my predecessors. And so some people hear that and they say, oh, it must be Solomon, right? He's Solomon's all about wisdom, so certainly this is Solomon. But then he also says, I become wiser than any of my predecessors who ruled in Jerusalem. Right? Well, Solomon only had one predecessor, right? So that's not much of a boast, right? There's only one guy before you, right? Like, that's like me saying, like, of all the sons born to my parents, like, I'm the best looking. Like, yeah, it's true, but there's only two of us. Right? It's not a huge deal. And Troy's pretty ugly, so it's not even that great. Right? Love you, Troy. Anyway, but get back to this, though. He's talking about wisdom. So I thought to myself, I have become much wiser than any of my predecessors who ruled over Jerusalem. I have acquired much wisdom and knowledge. So I decided to discern the benefits of wisdom and knowledge over foolish behaviors and ideas. However, I concluded that even this endeavor is like trying to chase the wind. For with great wisdom comes great frustration. Whoever increases his knowledge merely increases his heartache. And so, the teacher has kind of dedicated himself then to this pursuit of intellectualism. He's dedicated himself to learning and acquiring knowledge. You think that maybe by just a pure acquisition of knowledge and wisdom, I can find meaning, I can find purpose. And this has certainly been a popular view throughout history in philosophy and in many people's view, that just like pure learning, pure acquisition of knowledge is the source of meaning and purpose. And that's why, right, going to certain universities, going to certain colleges, like, carry so much weight. Like, going to Cambridge, going to Oxford, it's like the status symbol. Like, I've achieved something. Like, in the early 2000s, you may remember there was a TV show called Gilmore Girls, right? And this quest for status and meaning through intellectualism was kind of the central plot of the show. If you're not familiar, the show revolves around a mother and daughter named Lorelai and Rory. Right? And the show starts, you know, opening season with Rory getting accepted into this elite private school that specializes in getting kids into elite universities. Right? And Rory's dream is to go to Harvard, and so getting into this prep school was incredibly important to her. Problem is, the school costs a ton of money, and her mom, Lorelai, doesn't have a ton of money, and so Lorelai then turns to her parents, who she's been estranged from for some amount of time, but they have a lot of money, so she turns to them to help fund Rory's education. And that whole conceit kind of then sets up the whole dynamic of the show. And Rory goes off, and she goes to this private school, and then eventually gets into both Harvard and Yale, but chooses Yale, and on, right? But it's all about the pursuit of education and elite status and intellectualism. It's all very reflective of real life. I read an article this week saying that the average cost, right, to prepare a student for admission to an Ivy League school, that the average amount that parents spend to prepare their child is $750,000. All right, that's just prep, right? Not the actual tuition to Harvard or Yale or Brown or Cornell or whatever. Just in preparation, it's $750,000. That's money spent on elite private middle and high school. That's money spent on private tutors and on test prep and on like college admission consultants, all of it, like $750,000. All because getting into an elite school, getting this high like intellectualism achievement is a status symbol. It's a place that people look for meaning and purpose. But in Ecclesiastes, the teacher says, like, I tried that. And I found all that knowledge, all that wisdom futile. In verse 18, he says, for with great wisdom comes great frustration. Whoever increases his knowledge merely increases his heartache. It doesn't work to just chase knowledge education. There's a man from Michigan named Benjamin Bolger who has kind of achieved some fame because he has 17 college degrees. And he has them from colleges including Cambridge. He has one from Oxford, one from Stanford, one from Brown, one from Dartmouth, one from Harvard. He has master's degrees in everything from urban planning to creative writing to sociology. He's been labeled a, quote, perpetual student. Right? This is this whole class of people who are just are perpetual students. And if I'm being honest, like, there's a part of me that kind of appeals to. And to just like be able to go and study and learn just for the sake of learning sounds kind of appealing to me. But at some point you have to ask, like, what's the point? Bulger is so busy chasing his next degree that he never actually has time to put a previous one into practice and do something with it. But it's really easy, isn't it, to chase learning and intellectualism as a way to find meaning and purpose. It's a badge of honor, right? We put our degrees on our wall as a form of validation and significance. Like, it's the way that we look for purpose. The teacher of Ecclesiastes warned us that looking to intellectualism as a source of meaning is ultimately hollow. It brings great frustration. It's chasing after the wind. It doesn't ultimately pay off. And he discovers that. And so having discovered that intellectualism doesn't do anything for him, he shifts focus away from intellectualism. He goes on another route trying to find meaning and satisfaction and joy. And that route is hedonism. Right? This hedonism is this idea, this worldview that you're just like chasing after self-indulgent pleasure is the highest aim in life. So after trying to be all sophisticated and wise and intellectual and respectable by chasing education, the teacher then swings the other way. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, he says this, I thought to myself, come now, I will try self-indulgent pleasure to see if it is worthwhile. But I found that is also futile. I said of partying, it is folly. And of self-indulgent pleasure, it accomplishes nothing. And so you decide, like, well, like learning didn't do anything for me, so I just chase whatever feels good, whatever feels right. But ultimately, the teacher decides that hedonism, chasing self-indulgent pleasure, also accomplishes nothing. It's just as vain and empty as chasing after knowledge. Indulging yourself with food or drink or drugs or experiences of whatever kind, like, they may feel good in the moment, they may make a fleeting moment of happiness, but ultimately they leave you feeling unsatisfied. Those pleasures only last for a moment, and then you go back to square one where you're just as unsatisfied as before. The teacher finds hedonism is empty as intellectualism. So he goes to kind of a closely related avenue, and that is materialism. They're chasing after possessions and accumulating wealth as a way to find joy and satisfaction. And I haven't been reading like every word of each passage here because it's just a long passage, but I think for this section, I think it's worth just hearing all that the teacher has to say. So in verse 4, he says this: I increased my possessions. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I designed royal gardens and parks for myself, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I constructed pools of water for myself to irrigate my grove of flourishing trees. I purchased male and female slaves, and I owned slaves who were born in my house. I also possessed more livestock, both herds and flocks, than any of my predecessors in Jerusalem. I also amassed silver and gold for myself, as well as valuable treasures taken from kingdoms and provinces. I acquired male singers and female singers for myself. And what gives a man sensual delight? A harem of beautiful concubines. So I was far wealthier than all my predecessors in Jerusalem, yet I maintained my objectivity. I did not restrain myself from getting whatever I wanted. I did not deny myself anything that would bring me pleasure. So all my accomplishments gave me joy. This was my reward for all my effort. And he says this: yet, after all that purchasing, all that gaining, yet, when I reflected on everything I had accomplished and on all the effort that I had expended to accomplish it, I concluded, all these achievements and possessions are ultimately profitless. Like chasing the wind, there is nothing gained from them on earth. All these possessions are ultimately profitless, he says. And that profitless is that word, chabel. All these possessions are empty, they're hollow, they're vain, they don't give me what I've been chasing after. Materialism, and this king has immense wealth. He could buy anything he wanted, he could get everything he wanted, and yet he finds it doesn't bring satisfaction. And yet we live in a culture driven by materialism. Each year in the United States, $250 billion is spent on advertising. And most of that advertising is dedicated to getting you to buy things you don't need. We look to our possessions to bring joy and satisfaction and meaning. But ultimately they leave us feeling hollow and empty. When we have that rummage sale here, a bunch of people are going to donate a bunch of stuff. Like some of it's stuff you needed for a time, just don't need anymore. But if you're being honest, some of it's stuff you bought because you thought, this is what's going to bring me joy. This is what's going to bring me satisfaction. Now here you are, 1 or 2 or 5 or 10 years later, donating it to a rummage sale because you found it didn't do anything for you. We chase materialism as a way to bring joy, find satisfaction in life. This all cycles, right? If you get one thing and maybe you save like a super long time for this one thing, and like remember like when I got my first job, I did it because I really wanted a like, car stereo. I bought that car stereo and I put it in my old, terrible, beat-up car, like the stereo is worth more than the car itself. But like making that purchase was like satisfying. It's like the one time I'd really worked hard at attaining things. But ultimately, it just played music. And then each time we get something we think we have to have, the feeling gets worse and worse. We feel hollower and hollower, emptier and emptier. We find that materialism and chasing after possessions and things leaves the feeling empty. Right, so we find that intellectualism and hedonism and materialism all leave us empty. And so some of us then resort, as the teacher did, to workaholism. We work to get promoted because we think that getting promoted and achieving some higher position will be a source of joy and satisfaction and leave us feeling full. Or we throw ourselves into our work because we think if I work hard enough, I can leave behind some legacy that come from for those who come after me, and it'll all be worthwhile, and I'll attain meaning that way by leaving good work behind me for others to benefit from. But the teacher tried all that as well. And this is the conclusion he comes to, verses 18 and 19. So I loathe all the fruit of my effort for which I worked so hard on earth, because I must leave it behind in the hands of my successor. And who knows if he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will be master over all the fruit of my labor, for which I worked so wisely on earth. This also is futile. Whatever you achieve in your work, you're going to leave it in the hands of someone else. And that person may very well be a fool who undoes all the good you did. Yeah, people chase meaning through work. They throw themselves into work. They spend far too much time on work in order to find some purpose or meaning. They neglect family. They neglect friends all for the sake of work. But they think that work will bring them purpose, right? And yet they find that it ultimately is empty and hollow. Yeah, it's like a common thing today. Like, best encapsulated in the fact that there's like dozens of books and millions of websites that have all turned productivity into an idol. Like Charles Duhigg got famous for writing a book called The Power of Habit. His new book is called Smarter, Faster, Better, The Transformative Power of Real Productivity. And there are all kinds of books like that. There's all kinds of people online who want to help you optimize workflows and build personal knowledge databases and get more work done through optimization and whatever, blah, blah, blah. Right? Because we think that productivity and accomplishment of work is a badge of honor we can wear that elevates ourselves. By working hard, we can exploit our life as a resource to get ahead and to attain more and to gain, gain, gain. And yet the teacher says, that too is futile. All hollow. So the teacher goes on all four of these paths. He gains knowledge. He indulges self-pleasure. He chases after material things. He throws himself into his work. He finds them all empty and hollow. So as you look at that list, I wonder, like, do any of them resonate with you as a way that you're chasing fulfillment? A way that you're chasing satisfaction? I see myself in each of them in various ways, some more than others, but they're all there. That's the way that we chase after the feeling of satisfaction. I think I've shared this story before, but I think it encapsulates this whole idea well. There is ever someone who has successfully exploited life as a resource for gain, probably Tom Brady, the famous quarterback. He had wealth and status and everything you could possibly want. He had checked off all these boxes. And yet after he had won his third Super Bowl, he gave an interview with 60 Minutes. And as part of that, he gives this quote. He says, "There's times where I'm not the person that I want to be. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life." But me, I think, God, there's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me? And the interviewer says, "What's the answer?" To which Brady responds, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Albert, he's done everything. He checked all those boxes. He's attained far more than many of us can dream of in our lives, and he says, there's got to be more than this. And he wishes he knew what the answer is. But the teacher in Ecclesiastes, he had a suggestion for what the answer is. A suggestion for how to enjoy life. And that answer starts with keeping the end in view. It starts with knowing where this life ends, no matter how you try to exploit it. He says in verse 16 of chapter 2, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be remembered very long, because in the days to come, both will already have been forgotten. Alas, the wise man dies just like the fool. So the teacher had this realization, right, that the wise man dies just like the fool. We're all going to die, no matter how we use our time on earth, or what we do with our days, we're all going to die no matter what. This realization, like, probably seems dark and depressing, but the teacher is going to go on to say it's actually the key to living a joy-filled life. It's recognizing that the wise man and the fool both die. David Gibson, in his book Living Backward, puts it this way. Future death is a light God shines on the present to change it. Death can radically enable us to enjoy life by relativizing all that we do in our days under the sun. Death can change us from people who want to control life for gain into people who find deep joy in receiving life as a gift. This is the main message of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. Life in God's world is gift, not gain. But only when we embrace this certainty of our death can we find enjoyment in life. Because being aware of our death allows us to receive life as a gift. When we become aware of our certain death, and every moment we have can be viewed as a gift to be enjoyed rather than a resource to be exploited. And that's how the teacher puts it. After chasing all these empty goals, he comes to this conclusion. That there is nothing better for people than to eat and drink and find enjoyment in their work. I also perceive that this ability to find enjoyment comes from God. This ability to find enjoyment by eating and drinking and finding enjoyment in our work, it all comes from God. It's a gift. It is grace. We can eat, we can drink, we can find enjoyment in our work because God has given us the gift. And too often I fear that the Christian disposition towards life is to be like, yeah, this world is hard and broken and it's terrible, so I just need to suck it up and endure it until finally I can die and go to heaven someday. But the teacher doesn't want to leave us there. Like, he wants us to find enjoyment in this life here and now. Right? By seeing life as a gift. One commentator puts it this way. For all their apparent advantages, it turns out that kings must content themselves with regarding life as an end in itself rather than an object to be manipulated for profit. It is in the humble things, received as gifts from God, eating and drinking and finding satisfaction in one's work, that joy is to be found. The good life is life centered on God and not on the striving self. We see how this view of seeing life as a gift can transform each of these things. But the fact that God is given us the ability to learn and to know things, we can receive it as a gift and enjoy learning without using it to try to attain a higher status. We can delight that food tastes good and drink tastes good and experiences are enjoyable without turning them into something we're chasing after for the sake of fulfillment and satisfaction. We can praise God and enjoy the good material things he gives us. He gives us warm houses and nice clothes and whatever else. We can receive them as a gift instead of turning them into a status symbol that we chase for satisfaction and fulfillment. We can embrace that God had given each of us work to do. He's given us a task. Without turning it into something we chase after for ultimate meaning and purpose and satisfaction. We can work, we can eat, we can drink as a gift rather than as resources to be exploited. It's interesting, right, that the teacher said that there is nothing better for people to do than to eat and drink and find enjoyment in their work. Each of those things, right, was done in the Garden of Eden before the fall. God gave Adam and Eve food and drink, and he gave them a work to do even before the fall. And each of those things will be done in the new heavens and the new earth as well. We will eat and drink. There is the marriage supper of the Lamb to look forward to. When we eat and drink, it's a gift of God. We will have work to do in the new heavens and the new earth. And the fact that they existed both in the garden before the fall and they exist in the new heavens and the new earth shows us that those things, work and eating and drinking, are good gifts of God, not burden to be borne and not resources to be exploited. And in taking communion, right, what do? Right? We eat and we drink as a reminder of the gift of God. We eat and we drink as a reminder that Jesus came. And he did the work that we couldn't do. That he lived a perfect sinless life on our behalf that we couldn't live. We eat and we drink as a reminder that because of Jesus, we can enjoy life knowing that eternal life does await us. We can eat and we can drink now. Taking the communion together as a way of looking back to the Garden of Eden when communion with God was perfect, and as a way of looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, when we once again dine with God at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And while we wait, like we rejoice, we receive all that God has given us as a gift to be enjoyed now, not to be exploited for some kind of gain going forward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the good gifts you give us. For the ability to learn and to delight in knowledge, for the taste buds to taste and enjoy food and drink, for the ability to have amazing experiences, for the resources to acquire things that we find momentary happiness in, for the ability to work in the way you've called us to work. You've blessed us, and yet we confess, God, that we are prone to chase after those things as means to an end rather than seeing them as gifts from you. So, Father, I pray that as we take communion in a moment, we remember the work of Jesus, that you would remind us that Jesus said it is finished, that there is nothing more to be derived after, no other gain for us to achieve, because Jesus gained it all for us. We can live this life now as a gift from you. We can live it for your glory. Pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a moment, I'll invite you to come forward. There's bread and juice on each of the side tables in the hallway, or on each walkway. Come forward, take juice, take piece of bread and return to your seat. We will partake together. If you prefer gluten-free elements, they're in the wicker basket on the back of each table. If you would rather have the element brought to you, you just put your hand up. I'll be glad to bring them to you. So as you come, would you come reflecting on all that God has done for you in Jesus. So come, take the elements, return to your seat. We will partake together in just a moment.
Cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior of that cursed tree.
Father, we praise and we thank you for this tangible reminder that though each of us has at times fallen into sin by chasing after your good gifts as our ultimate source of meaning and joy, though we've rebelled against you, though we've run from you, you did not leave us in our sin, but you sent your Son to have his body broken, have his blood poured out as a way to make us right with you, to have our sins forgiven through faith in Jesus. thank you for this time to remember and reflect on all that you've done for us in Jesus and all how you've given us this life as a gift to be enjoyed in light of who you are. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Partake. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake. Father, thank you for this reminder, Jesus. Thank you for your work on our behalf on the cross to forgive our sins and make us right. Faith on Jesus' name. Amen. Let you go from here now. Would you go not seeking to exploit life for your own gain, but to embrace it and enjoy it as a gift from God? You are dismissed.